We continue our study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Vince referenced in his prayer the reliable and all-sufficient character of Holy Scripture. You probably are aware that there are various theories about divine inspiration. We believe in that one which Jesus and the apostles and prophets and the Church of Christ, when she's at her best, has always held to, and it's typically known as the verbal plenary theory. That is, all the words are fully inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, and so on. Not just the ideas or the concepts, not just some of them, but all of them, all the words in the original, and by God's grace, for all practical purposes, we have those in our Bibles today. We also believe in what's sometimes called the organic theory of divine inspiration. Men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And this views that in his carrying along of the various writers of Scripture, the Holy Spirit didn't do violence to their individual personalities, their historical situations, or their cultural context. Rather, he incorporated these things into his guiding and carrying them. And so Moses, David, and Isaiah did not write in Greek, Latin, or English. They wrote in Hebrew, and not in modern, but in classical Hebrew. And the writers of the New Testament wrote in Greek, but not in the classical Greek of Aristotle and Plato, but in the Koine or the common Greek of first century Mediterranean world. Not only that, among the different writers, Moses, David, Isaiah, there are differences in the way they wrote, and you see that in the New Testament writers as well. Now, why am I saying this? Because in every book of inspired Scripture, including the letters of Paul, there are traces and reflections of the human writer and of his particular circumstances. In fact, that's one thing which makes 2 Corinthians, on the one hand, such an interesting book, and on the other hand, a difficult book. It's interesting because we see so much of Paul, his emotions, his thoughts, and so on, come out more fully in 2 Corinthians than perhaps any other of his epistles. And yet it's difficult because he jumps around at times. Even though he was carried along by the Spirit, there's a sense in which he jumps around. And we seem to be at such a place this morning. Now, the chapter and verse divisions of the Bible are not inspired. And they're often helpful, but not always. Perhaps it would have been better if this had been the beginning of chapter 3, because Paul seems to make a jump here in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Prior to this, he's been responding largely to accusations of his fickleness or perhaps downright dishonesty because he's changed his plans about visiting Corinth. And he's spent some time addressing that. And at this point, he shifts his focus, and he's going to keep his focus from here to the beginning of chapter 7 on his new covenant ministry. That's what he's going to be focusing on. So there is a shift here. And having said that, by way of introduction to the text, I want to say something to the young people before I actually read our text. So kids, let me ask you two questions. The first one is this. Do noses run in your family? I mean, does everybody in your family have a nose? I'm assuming that's the case. And my question is, how good is yours? How good is your sense of smell? Smells are powerful things. They can bring back memories, sometimes good, happy memories, sometimes not so good. Smells can make you smile. I don't know what makes you smile when you go in the kitchen and you smell bread or apple pie baking in the oven. Smells can also make you want to run away and even be sick. They are powerful things. Let me ask you another question. Do you have any trophies in your home? Our two youngest grandsons, age 7 and 9, have a number of trophies that they've gotten through playing soccer and being involved in taekwondo. And you can get trophies of various kinds in various places: school, music, battalion, Awana, and hunters can have trophies. A deer head on the wall is a trophy. Do you have any trophies in your house? And if so, how do your trophies smell? Now, that may seem like a strange question, but our text this morning is about trophies and about smells, good and bad, strong smells, good and bad. In fact, it says that every Christian is a smelly trophy, that we smell very good to some people and to God, and very bad to other people. So I want you to listen closely as we read our text and as I preach the sermon and ask yourself, whose trophy am I? How do I smell to God and to others? Whose trophy do I want to be, and how do I want to smell to God and others? And I want you to feel free to ask me any questions after the sermon. Okay, that said, to the young people, you older people can unplug your ears and wake up. Let me ask you to stand as I read our text this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Hear God's word beginning in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the earth." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Brothers and sisters, these words of Matthew 25 have to be among the most solemn recorded words that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ, describing as they do the separation of all mankind, the entire human race, into just two groups with two very different destinies, one wonderful, one terrible for all eternity. The remarkable thing about our text this morning is that it makes clear that this great event at the end of time is only the culmination of a process that has been going on for more than 2,000 years. It was going on in Paul's day. It's been going on ever since. It's going on today and this morning, all around us. Now, I think that Paul, as I said in my scripture intro, is particularly referring to himself as a minister of the gospel ministry, but I think much of what he says applies to all of us. And so I've stated my first 3 points, especially more broadly, to refer to all of us as believers in Christ. I've got 4 points for you this morning, and the first one is this. Paul tells us that every believer is a trophy of Christ's glorious cosmic victory and is redolent with his scent. I'm going to define that for you. I'll spell it. R-E-D-O-L-E-N-T, redolent. Every believer is a trophy of Christ's glorious cosmic victory and is redolent with his scent. Now, I think Paul is clearly using an image or a metaphor when he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. You may be aware that the Romans, there was a victory parade that the Romans used that they call the triumph. And when a Roman general had led an army and killed so many enemy soldiers and added a certain amount of territory to the Roman Empire, he was honored by the emperor receiving him when he came back to Rome, and there would be a victory parade, the commanding, the victorious general riding in his chariot at the head of it, with his family in the chariot or behind him, his victorious soldiers marching behind him, and after them, trophies of his victory, wagons filled with loot of various kinds, sometimes even the bows of ships that had been conquered, and then the enemy soldiers, especially the kings and generals, who after the parade would be led away to be executed or perhaps sold into slavery. And that seems to be the picture here when he talks about God leading us in his triumph, his victory parade. Now, a Roman triumph would also have included priests and musicians sprinkling incense and playing and so on. Scholars debate exactly how Paul thinks we ought to understand how we fit into this triumph. And I think an argument could be made for three very different ways that we are, in a sense, trophies. You could argue for sure that we are among the conquered enemy soldiers, that he's overcome by his grace. You could also argue that we are now marching with him as fellow soldiers of him and his victorious army. You could also argue that we are in fact members of his beloved family. But in spite of the fact that there's some difference of opinion about exactly how it applies, and I think it can apply all three ways, I think that's the image here. Paul suggests by this image that every Christian is a trophy of Christ's victory over death and hell, sin and Satan. This is asserted again and again in the New Testament. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in his first great sermon there in Acts chapter 2, says, "This Jesus you delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up again from the pangs of death, for it was impossible for him to be held by death." That great principle which had reigned over the whole physical creation since the fall and the curse, the principle of death, it was impossible for it to hold Christ because he was and is the Lord of life. And so his resurrection broke the power of death in that sense. Hebrews 2:14, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." He took on our nature, our flesh and blood nature, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. As a result of sin and the fall, we're all by natures not only subject to death, but slaves of sin and Satan. And Jesus, by his resurrection, has broken that power. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it, dear sister? Of death abolished. Not fully yet, but that's begun. That's why in Colossians 1:13, Paul can say, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And so Paul suggests that we, every true Christian, is a trophy, a symbol of victory. That's what a trophy is, a symbol of some kind of victory or achievement. Every Christian is a trophy of Jesus' great cosmic victory. And he also says that every Christian is redolent. That's my word. Paul doesn't use the word, but that's what he's saying, with the sin of Christ. Merriam-Webster says redolent means aromatic or scented, carrying the fragrance of something. By virtue of our vital union with Jesus Christ, united to him by his Spirit in us and our faith in him, He is present in every true Christian in a very special way. Everywhere we go. That's why I read Psalm 45. The verse I had in mind is not one that we typically call attention to, but in Psalm 45:7, the psalmist says, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. And with all that it says about this glorious king, about his might, his holiness, all that, it mentions that among other things, he's especially fragrant with these rare, exotic, and attractive fragrances. And in some way, we share in that. And so Paul's image here applies both to the eyes, the idea of a great victory parade, a massive parade, and the sense of smell, which, as I said, is a powerful sense. There's a fragrance here as well. Everyone is a trophy. All of us by nature are trophies of Satan's victory over Adam and Eve and the whole human race. Dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2, following the course of the prince of the power of the air. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews in John 8:44, you're all children of your father, the devil. The natural man is a trophy of Satan's victory. The believers are trophies of the victory of Christ over all these forces, as I've mentioned, Satan, sin, death, and hell. So the big question is, whose trophy are you this morning? The question is not, are you a trophy? You are. The question is, whose trophy? Are you still a trophy of Satan and the power of sin and death? Or are you a trophy of Christ? Another point. Dear ones, you smell. You smell. Every Christian is a pointer to Christ and his presence. You smell of Christ if you belong to him, but some, I think, are more redolent than others. How redolent are you this morning? How strongly do you smell, do you carry the fragrant aroma of Jesus Christ? So Paul's first point is that Christians represent and point others to Christ in at least two ways. That we are visible trophies. We manifest in some way visibly his light, his holiness, his sweetness through the fruit of the Spirit and other ways. And that we are also redolent of his scent. And that's a concept which he's going to develop further. Brings us to our second point this morning. Christ's scent in us is fragrant to God. And it wafts the knowledge of him wherever we go. Paul says, Christ sent in us is fragrant to God. And this is typically in New Testament usage. When Paul refers to God, he's referring to the Father. And wafts the knowledge of him wherever we go. And so there is a vertical dimension to this. That's why, it's one reason that I use Psalm 115. It says, in Psalm 115, verse 6, these idols have noses, but they do not smell. God doesn't have a nose, but God smells. All of these organs, the eyes, the nose, the ears, touch, are organs of knowledge. They're ways that we acquire knowledge about the physical universe by seeing, touching, smelling, and so on. God doesn't have any of those organs, but he had the function. He knows all these things. Isaiah 65:2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. He goes on to talk about all the ways that Israel was sinning against him, and he says in verse 5, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. And I think he's referring to that not in a good but in a bad way. The sins of the people of Israel, he refers to as something he smells. They are offensive to him. But of course, there's the reverse application. For the first time, we see it in Genesis chapter 8 when Noah and his family come out of the ark and they offer sacrifices. Genesis 8:21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground because of man, and so on. And we get that expression in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, about the sacrificial system, those sacrifices the Lord appointed his covenant people to offer as a picture and anticipation of the person and work of Christ. Again and again, they're described as a fragrant aroma. And again, he's using human language here, but the point is that as God regards these things, they are pleasing to him. And that's especially true about his son. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What did the Father say about the Son when he began his public ministry being baptized by John? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the Father's attitude toward the Son. And when he sees or smells him in us, it pleases him. The Father delights in his Son. Every aspect of his person, every aspect of his work is fragrant to him. And by virtue of our union, we carry some of that fragrance. And so Paul can say, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. You think of, they're probably a favorite person, maybe a grandmother or somebody else who had a distinctive perfume or something else. And that, when you smell that fragrance, it's pleasing because you associate it with that person. Paul says that's true of us with respect to Christ and the Father. So there's this vertical dimension. We're the fragrance of Christ the Father, but there's a lot here about the horizontal dimension as well with respect to our fellow human beings. We are Christ sent. His scent wafts itself to them and carries with it the knowledge of God. Again, waft means just to cause to pass easily or gently as if through the air. And to some extent, we are a reminder to people that there is a God. And sometimes people, especially in our day, need to be reminded of that. And something at least of his nature and his character. That he's a personal God, infinite but personal. That he is a holy God but gracious as well. But especially, there's at least something of the character and the victorious work of Christ through whom we actually know God, as we give evidence of the life of Christ, the sin-killing power of the cross, the life-giving power of the resurrection in us. Grace and compassion, the grace and compassion of God expressed through us, that communicates to others. Children, you remind your parents of themselves. There are times when they look at you, for better or for worse, and they see in you, sometimes it may be your physical features, sometimes things that you say or do, and it reminds them of themselves. And sometimes they're encouraged, sometimes not so much so. But with respect to the Father and the Son, he's always delighted. And you remind other people of your parents. Other people see in your physical features some of the ways that you speak and act. And this is the case here with us. Remind the Father of the Son and, in a sense, those around us. And one thing it underscores, I think, brothers and sisters, what a privilege it is to be a genuine Christian, to be a true believer. In genuine, spiritual, eternal union with Jesus Christ, inseparable from him, by his Spirit and by our faith. It enables you, to bring pleasure to Almighty God as you reflect the fragrance and character of his son, he delights in you. It also enables you to bring to your neighbors the most important and wonderful thing in life, the knowledge of God and of Christ. But it's also a profound stewardship and responsibility. So once more, let me ask, how do you smell this morning? How redolent are you of Jesus Christ? How much pleasure are you giving to your Heavenly Father who delights in the image and everything connected with His Son? How much light and grace to those around you, your family members, your neighbors and friends? And let me mention some of the times that we are most aromatic is in the midst of suffering and trials. It's often in the midst of suffering and trials that we are most aromatic of Christ. As we respond to those trials and in faith, the Father is pleased and it makes an impression on people around us. How do they do that? But if the answer to the question, if you're honest and you say, how aromatic am I of Christ? Not a lot, maybe not at all. Why not? What do you need to do so that you might be that fragrance? So Christians, Christ's ones, is what a Christian originally meant, those who were followers of Christ, bear about them the scent of their Savior, to which God the Father, finds delightful and conveys to men in some respect the knowledge of God and Christ. But how do they respond to this knowledge? Do they delight in it as the Father does? Not necessarily. That's our third point. Christ's scent in us is the aroma of life to some people, but the stench of death to others. Christ's scent in us is the aroma of life to some people, but the stench of death to others. And here again, we go back to that image of the Roman triumph, the Roman victory parade. That would have been a smelly affair. There were priests in the procession burning incense. There was a special route that went by various temples where sacrifices would have been offered. And often there was a scattering of lots of flowers, which when they were trodden under feet by the passing soldiers and everybody would have given off a scent. So it was a smelly affair, some of the smells more pleasant perhaps than others. And the same smells would have had a different effect on different people in that parade, that triumph. To the victorious soldiers, this would have been a celebration of their victory. But to the captives, it would have been a reminder that it's just so long before they're about to be executed, and the lucky ones would be sold into slavery. And Paul applies this spiritually to the two great groups in humanity. That's why I read what I did from the Revelation. Those who are cast into the lake of fire, and those who are in the New Jerusalem enjoying perfect fellowship with God forever. And that's why I began where I began in Matthew 25. Sheep and goats. Paul here uses the language, those who are being saved, in verse 15, and those who are perishing. We live in a day when the word identity is frequently used and has lots of significant meaning. A day of identity politics, of sexual identity, ethnic identity, more and more different identities. Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, the entire human race has only two identities. Now, in a sense, it's male and female, but in this context, it's saved and lost. Those are the most important, the ultimate identities for anybody. Again, I'd ask, what group are you in this morning? Where are you headed? One way to tell is to ask what kind of aroma Jesus Christ has for you, especially Jesus Christ as Lord. As you contemplate that, Him ruling your life, again, saving you, forgiving your sins, but as part of your giving yourself to Him, His ruling, what kind of fragrance or odor does that have? Does that smell good or bad to you? If it doesn't smell good, that's not a good sign. And maybe what you need is to ask the Lord to help you. If you've never done that, to turn from idolatry. You know, our biggest idol is typically ourselves. And of course, that's more and more formalized in our culture now. People decide their gender and everything else. But whatever your idols are, turn from those and turn to Christ and say, "Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me, change me, help me to follow you, enable me, grant me the free gift to share in your glorious victory here in time and in all eternity." If you've never done that, let me encourage you to do it. You know, the closer we are to Jesus Christ, the more time we spend with Him and become like Him, the more we bear His aroma. So if you'd have to honestly say, I'm a Christian, I think, but I'm not very aromatic, then that's perhaps where the need is for you to spend more time, get to know Him better through His word, prayer, the fellowship of the saints. Let me ask those of you who can say, and I trust the majority can say, by the grace of God, I am a Christian. I know none of us is as fragrant as we ought to be or we want to be, but by God's grace, I am. How willing are you to experience or endure the revulsion of those who find Christ in you to be a stench? Vince was praying about various idols that we can conjure up in our hearts and minds. I think one idol that at least many of us are subject to is an idol, a lust for the praise and approval of men. And the flip side of that is a fear and avoidance of their disapproval. And we live in a day, it's always been the case, but it seems, at least unless the Lord sends revival, the trend in our day is more and more in direction where those who bear the aroma of Christ are going to be hated, disapproved of, reviled. Are you willing, if that's the Lord's will, to endure that? Without compromising His word or His will. Without seeking revenge. How willing are you to love and pray for those who may find you offensive? And there's a sense, dear brothers and sisters, in which it's not a pleasant thing, but it in effect is a compliment if for this reason. Now, if we're foolish, if we're harsh and unwise, that's one thing. But if by the grace of God we are humble and wise and loving, and yet people still are offended by the fragrance of Christ in us, there's a sense in which that's something in which we should rejoice. So in the light of these profound gospel realities, Paul makes one more point about the gospel ministry. That's our last point this morning. Given these awesome realities, the three things that we've talked about already, none but those truly called and enabled by God are sufficient for the gospel ministry. Given these awesome realities, none but those truly called and enabled by God are sufficient for the gospel ministry. Notice what Paul says there at the end of verse 16. As he's talked about these realities, he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And I think it's a rhetorical expression, the implied answer, which is nobody, when you understand what's involved here. At least not anybody in their own power. Paul has just asserted that the gospel and its ministry are a matter of eternal life and death. And then he implies and says, in fact, that there are many who engage in it or claim and appear to do so who are really hucksters. Verse 17, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word." Paul doesn't say there are just a few in Paul's day. He said there are many who are peddlers of the word. They're serving God for profit, whether it's financial, and there's always been the case. People are incurably religious, even non-Christian people, and it's always been true that religion has been a good way to make a buck. And if it's not financial, it may be the ego. They like the praise and so on that comes with being a spiritual leader or whatever, maybe both. Now, Paul probably here in our context is referring to some of the false teachers. We've talked about these false teachers who came to Corinth after him. And he'll say in chapter 11, verse 7, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge?" He said, was it a mistake? Paul always wanted to be very clear that his motive in preaching the gospel was not money. And so, especially when he came initially to Corinth, he didn't ask them for anything. He was being supported by the Philippians and others, and he worked himself, we're told, as a tent maker. And he says, was I somehow wrong? And in chapter 11, he's arguing his apostleship in contrast to these super apostles. He says, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you." Of course, he didn't rob them. He's being sarcastic here. But he accepted, he allowed other churches to support him rather than charging you. "And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." And why? "Because I do not love you. God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do." These false teachers apparently wanted to be paid and expected to be paid and paid pretty well. And Paul's saying, I want to make it clear that we're working on a very different basis than these. "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." You know, we talk a lot or hear a lot about prosperity preachers, the prosperity gospel, and those who preach it. It's nothing new. Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician. And Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel. He had been a very successful magician who was known as the great power of God. And he was impressed when he saw that there was real spiritual power going on here, miracles being done. And when Peter and John came down and prayed and the Holy Spirit was given to the people, and I think a big part of that was just to show to Peter and John and the people in Jerusalem how God was dealing with these half-breed Samaritans the same way he dealt with them. But when he saw that, he said, "How much do I have to pay you to get this power?" And remember, Peter said, "In effect, to hell with you and your money. Your heart is obviously very wrong before God." So this is nothing new, brothers and sisters. And by way of contrast to these imposters and charlatans, Paul asserts that he and his ministry colleagues are of a very different kind. Notice he says two things in verse 17 about him and his partners in their ministry. "We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." They were sincere. They weren't just hypocrites. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek word for mask. In the Greek drama, actors would wear various masks when they were acting various parts. And a hypocrite is somebody who appears to be something that he's really not. Paul says, no, we were sincere. What you saw is what you get. He's already made this argument before in earlier chapters. But then he says, we speak in Christ. As a result of their spiritual union and intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ, he was the source and he was the goal of all their preaching. Do you remember Peter's commission in John 21? After he had denied the Lord three times, Jesus graciously gave him three opportunities to affirm again his love. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know I do. And there's different ways you can get into the Greek. I'm not trying to do that. But you remember what Jesus said every time after Peter affirmed his love? He said, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. The first, it's not the only, but the first and most requirement of any true minister of the gospel is a deep love relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says when he says, we in our ministry preach, we speak in Christ. Through our union with him, our submission, our calling to him. And he says, in the sight of God, in the fear of God, counting him as their chief hearer, witness, audience, judge. The most important person listening to this sermon this morning is our Father in heaven. And a true minister has to have his goal first and foremost not to please. He should want to bless the people, not necessarily to curry their favor, but first and foremost to please and glorify his Lord. And then to be able, and that's what Paul says, that's how we operate in Christ in the sight of God. That's how we speak. Brothers and sisters, every true Christian and every true gospel minister is a divine miracle. John Newton, the great Christian, former slave trader and turned minister and great hymn writer, Amazing Grace and so many others, said, none but he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel. And I think it's also true of a true Christian, a real Christian, a miracle. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to pray for me and the other ministers that you know, that what we have said about Christians in general might be especially true of us. Pray that the Lord would raise up more and more genuine ministers of this kind for his church. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'd thrust out laborers. Paul says it's Christ as king and head of the church who gives to the church evangelists and pastor teachers. Claim those promises. Be obedient to that prayer. Pray for the seminaries, your seminary and other seminaries, as they train potential ministers, and for your presbyteries as they examine and ordain them, that they would be wise and discerning and not ordain any who are not truly called by Christ for this purpose, and that they would shepherd them faithfully once they are in the ministry and members of the presbytery. The presbytery would shepherd them faithfully, looking not only to this. It's not the only requirement, but I think first and foremost that love for Christ. Another one, Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And another important thing, a minister has to have the word of Christ dwelling richly in him so that he might help it dwell richly in you. Beware of religious hucksters, peddlers, those who peddle the word of God for their own financial or emotional profit. And there's one other, the flip side of that coin, and I do not say this to you by way of rebuke because you've been very generous to me, but the flip side of this is that there are times when churches and Christians have the mindset, well, if somebody's in the ministry, then they should expect to be poor and all that. So Paul says a laborer's worthy of his hire. To the extent that you're able, be generous to those as you have that opportunity. That's the flip side. Don't get anybody who's just in it for the money, but don't on the other hand. And again, my experience with you has been very generous, so don't hear that as rebuke, just as I think a legitimate point here. So, to review and conclude, every believer is a trophy of Christ's glorious cosmic victory and is redolent with his scent. Christ's scent in us is fragrant to God the Father and wafts the knowledge of him wherever we go. Christ's sin in us is the aroma of life to some people, but the stench of death to others. And given these awesome realities, none but those truly called and enabled by God are sufficient for the gospel ministry. Well, brothers and sisters, victory parades did not go out when the Roman Empire collapsed. The Allies had victory parades after the First and the Second World War. In 1992, we went down into D.C. for a victory parade after Desert Storm. I think it was a ticker tape parade in New York as well. Modern parades don't typically include parading captives and loot, although in 2017 in Baghdad, after Iraqi forces liberated the city of Mosul from ISIS, they did carry some captured ISIS flags in their parade. I don't know exactly what form it will take, but one day, the ultimate and final victory celebration and procession is going to be held in the New Jerusalem. Not only will you and I be there to rejoice in the consummation of Christ's glorious victory, but we will also be part of that parade. But that's only going to be the conclusion of a procession which has been ongoing in this world since the time of Paul and before, and is going on right now this morning. As we make our way to heaven, we're not only pilgrims, we're going to sing about that in just a minute. We're not just soldiers or runners finishing our course, but we are trophies of Christ in triumphal procession from earth to heaven, from time to eternity. So let us end our study this morning where Paul began it back in verse 14. Thanks be to God. Let us often and sincerely thank him that we are his trophies, and not simply trophies, but fragrant trophies, redolent with the scent of Christ. And let us pray to be ever more redolent with Christ's scent, so that we may be pleasing to God and messengers of his grace to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for prayer.